Welcome to Anchor Church, everybody. My name is Jake Swadling. If you haven't met me, I'm one of the elders here at Anchor Church. It's my pleasure to open the Word with you today. We are back, and I'm rejoicing in my spirit in this. We are back in the Gospel of Luke. The last 4 weeks, as you might recall, we were working through what it means to belong to Anchor Church, as we encourage people to partner for the cause of the Gospel of Jesus Christ here in the body at Anchor Church. The previous 12 weeks to that was working through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we've had a good 16 weeks out of the Gospel of Luke, and I have genuinely and deeply missed spending time in the Gospel of Luke. I love Luke's record of his time with Christ here. So we are in chapter 20 today, verses 1 to 19. And before we get into it, before we open up the God's Word, in Luke here, I want to ask you a question. It's a question I've been asking myself and going deeper with myself this week. What would be the most difficult word or concept in the New Testament for you? Okay. What is the most challenging thing we see in the Bible when you try to apply it to your life? So for some of us, we're going to answer that, well, you know, I really find it challenging to tithe money. And you go, so the challenging thing for me is around money. Others, it's going to be what the Bible says about sexual ethics. You know what, I want to push back against that, we say. It might be living an open and hospitable life. You might say, I want to reject that. That's part that I want to reject from God's word. Well, I think there's something, the one common thing under all of those concepts that we see and that we struggle with in God's word is this idea of submission, right? Because what God is saying when he's calling these things to us is the idea that we are to submit to God's wisdom, God's way, his word, the prompting of his Holy Spirit. And that is so difficult for us, I think. It's never easy. At any time in human history, particularly today, though, when the focus in the world and even in the church has been on personal empowerment. I've seen bold preachers, better preachers than me, more intelligent men than me, hit this concept of submission in Scripture and just shipwreck themselves on it. Can't preach it. Can preach what it doesn't mean. Can't preach what it does mean. Because we hate it. We don't like to hear the word submission from God. I think it's, in many cases, I understand it. This has not been my experience, but I know many people in this church have suffered at the hands of pastors who have abused quite awfully their authority. In the newspapers, we see the most heinous examples of that all the time. People who've suffered at the hands of police or bureaucracy or government. And so authority and the concept of submitting to authority becomes problematic and painful. And yet, at the same time, we know it's God-given, right? God has created his church and his society with understandings of authority and submission, kind of making the whole thing work. But in our culture today, we don't want that, and we struggle with it. And I would locate all those things I opened up with under our general problem of submission. In today's passage, in Luke 21 to 19, the religious rulers of Israel, names them all, they're all collectively coming to Christ with the express purpose of questioning his authority. So, that's where we are. The authority of Christ challenged by the rulers of Israel, the spiritual rulers of Israel. And I think there's a lot for us individually and as a church to learn and be shaped by in this interaction between Christ and those who oppose his authority. So I'm going to open this up in prayer, and then we're going to hit the text together. Are you with me on this, guys? We want to be shaped. Let's go. Heavenly Father, we do come to you, Lord, as your children, You are our Father. You are close. You are personable. You are loving. You are with us. But Father, you are also in heaven. Lord, you are other. You are different. You are perfect. You are powerful. Father, we so often reject that image of you. And Lord, we want to embrace all that you are, because that is where true freedom and joy lies, in seeing you as you truly are. So Father, help me, help my humble effort of preaching your glory today. Father, help your humble church here in Port Adelaide be shaped, your spirit at work in us, Father, causing us to hand over those little pockets of rebellion that still live in our hearts. Lord, help us to extinguish those. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ, the perfect King that we need. Pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so it's been a long time since we've been in Luke's Gospel. If you recall, we finished with Jesus cleansing the temple. If you're unfamiliar with this passage, essentially the temple is where God dwells in a particular way with the people of Israel. And you could come into the temple and you could hear teaching and be taught by the priests. You could offer a sacrifice and be made right with God through that sacrifice, or a pointing to your need to be made right with God through sacrifice. And what the religious rulers had done, the court of the Gentiles, they'd filled it with entrepreneurs, spiritual entrepreneurs, and businessmen selling animals at a profit. So you could walk into the temple, you could buy what you needed, and then take care of the business, all for a few tidy dollars towards the right people. Now, Jesus has made a cord of whips, right? He's not always passive and nice. He's always perfectly righteous and just, and he chases those people out of his house. So this is not the appropriate use of where God meets his people. And he transforms what was a marketplace of animals, right, into a classroom, right? We open up with today's passage. It's Jesus Christ is teaching and preaching the gospel to all the people in this area where once it was a place of profit to the elite, is now an open invitation to all who would come and hear the gospel. What does this look like? We see in John 7, Jesus crying out, interrupting the Pharisees again. And he says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink, right? If your life is empty and dry and you are distanced from God and you know it, come to me, says Jesus, and be filled with new life, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Be filled by me, says Jesus. So this is the scene we're coming in on into the temple, right? The animals are gone. The businessmen are gone. The corruption is gone. And Christ is preaching the good news to people who are lost and trapped in the hopelessness of their lives. The most important message you could ever hear is what Jesus is teaching, is what we come upon as we open up the pages of Luke chapter 20. Yeah. So, having been chased out of the temple, the religious elite need to do something about this. In a sense, they are looking at a rebellion, right? Jesus is leading a rebellion against the power structures that are. If you know anything of modern history, if you even follow back when Star Wars was good, the Empire always strikes back. Okay? Back when Star Wars was worth watching, the Empire will strike back. So they've come to Jesus to talk. They want to speak to him about this. He's committed an act of rebellion against the way things are. And by definition, I want to make, to oppose corruption in power is always an act of rebellion in the eyes of the world. Be prepared in your spirit to increasingly be identified as a rebel in the years to come. And as when the Empire strikes back, make no mistake, for what we are witnessing in these pages, they are going to kill Jesus for this very soon. We are on the road to the crucifixion. The shadow of the crucifixion is cast deep over the events we are in now. So they want to know what we all want to know, what everybody needs to know. Jesus, By what authority do you do what you do? By what authority do you turn this world upside down? Do you teach us to do things that nobody else teaches us to do? So who are they asking? They are the official priesthood, right? The official priesthood of Israel. They have their authority in the Old Testament. It's there. They haven't made their positions up. They have the might of the Roman Empire behind them. Rome is allowing them to do what they do. And so they feel that they've got themselves great authority and access to great power. And they're questioning the upstart from Galilee, from Nowheresville, and they're saying, what power do you have to do these things? It's a question you need to ask. If you can't answer that he has the power and the authority of God, you shouldn't be listening to Jesus. He's not a wise teacher either. He has the authority and the power of God as God, or don't listen to him. So he responds to their questions with a question. Not an uncommon thing for rabbis to do in the ancient Near East, right? This was a standard thing. This was not avoiding the question. This was just a duel. Think of a duel here. They've come at Christ. He's come straight back. And he asks, was the baptism of John from heaven? So was the baptism of John from heaven or of human origin? So, the Pharisees, God's supposed office bearers in the nation. It's a simple question. We see them huddle up in Scripture. They gather up in a circle. Right? It says they depart and they have a conversation. They're not going to include Christ in that conversation. Right? They don't want anyone to hear what they're talking about because this is a conversation of hypocrites, right? Not religious leaders. So they're gathering up, kind of looking over at Christ, and they're like, how do we handle this question? And when they're going to emerge from that huddle, and it's going to be what you see on the 7:30 report all the time when someone's busted as a hypocrite, right? They're going to come back to Christ with his very simple question and say, no comment. Don't know. So those entrusted with the leadership of Israel don't know how to recognize who has authority anyway. Or they're not prepared to own what they think. Because the crowd recognized John, they didn't. Because they're ruling and they need the approval of the people around them, because they need to be recognized as wise, because they don't want to be exposed as frauds and stoned, it says, by the people, the best they can say is no comment. No comment. Proverbs tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And we see in this passage, both at the start and the finish of this chapter and section, that the leaders of Israel only fear man. So I want to say, we see right here Jesus Christ, full of integrity and courage. The leaders of Israel, full of the fear of those they seek to lead, and effectively silenced by that fear. With one question, Christ exposes that they are pretenders and that they have no authority in this world. So Jesus simply responds to this foolishness with, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you don't have the integrity and the honesty to declare who Christ is, who John is, how are you going to declare who Christ is? They lack the courage. So that contest effectively is over. The Pharisees have been silenced, right? Exposed. And to expose foolishness is to make it silent. It cannot survive without that oxygen of darkness. And so Jesus starts to tell a parable to the crowd, it says. So they've watched this exchange between Christ and the religious leaders of Israel. They've seen him. They'd be familiar with this dueling thing. Christ has won. Now he's going to speak to them with a parable, which is a story drawn from everyday life to illustrate a point. He's going to illustrate a point to the people, what they've just witnessed, but how it applies to all of the people. Right. So it's going to be, we're in Luke 29 to 16. I'm going to read that. You can read along or just listen and read later. So Jesus is telling this story. He's got a point. He's going to draw out of that story to reveal to them the spiritual condition that leads to what they just witnessed. I'll read. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers so that they might give him some fruit from the vineyard. But the farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent yet another servant, but they beat that one too, treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, but they wounded this one too and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenant farmers saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? This is Jesus asking in the crowd. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And he answers, "He will come and kill those farmers and give the vineyard to others." Right at the start, if you were 2,000 years ago listening to this parable from Jesus, right in the very opening is one of the big keys to understanding this parable. It's when he says, a man planted a vineyard. So for the people of Israel listening to this, they would have recognized themselves in that word. In all of the prophetic books, particularly I'm thinking Isaiah chapter 5, God refers to his people as his vineyard. He says, "I planted my vineyard. I watered it. I built a tower. I protected it. I put a hedge around it. I loved my vineyard." And so straight away, if you were in that culture, it would have been like, he's led with the vineyard, and the people would have gone, "He's talking about us. He's talking about us." So what's he got to say? There's an expectation that the fruit produced by his vineyard would be shared with the one who made it. So right away, there's an expectation that God, in creating all that he's created, wants to enjoy that creation with us. He wants a role in that creation with us. There is joy and satisfaction for God in the goodness of what his creation produces. And he's distant, he's in heaven, and he's sending messengers to say, "Hey, you are doing well. You are enjoying the things I give you, the good things I made and placed you in the middle of, and the things that you are loving, the fruit of that. And I'm going to be a part of that with you." See, God is not anti-fun. Too often, we let those who reject Jesus create the narrative of what it means to be a Christian. If you've been a non-Christian for a long time and you come into faith like I did in my early 30s, you are liberated to enjoy God's creation again in ways you don't imagine. Back when you were a slave, you go, "Well, I can drink what I want." And the next thing, you can't control that. "I can eat what I want." Next thing, you can't control that. "I can sleep with whoever I want to sleep with." You can't control that. To be in God's vineyard as he intended it to be is to enjoy it as he intended you to enjoy it. But we see that these people go astray. They desire the fruit for themselves. They want the good things of the creation, but they don't want the creator. They want the fruit of the vineyard, but they don't want the owner of the vineyard to participate in that, to be present and real in the midst of that. See, the broken human heart, broken and warped by sin, doesn't recognize the power of God, doesn't recognize the goodness of God. We look at these things and we say, "He is against our joy, not for it. All the good things we see in the vineyard, I want them, but God wants to deprive me of them. God wants to restrain my joy in my life, and he's created all these rules for me to prohibit me from enjoying the vineyard he has made. And they resent God. They don't trust him. So God sends his messengers, it says. That is the prophets. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll see periodically God will send men and occasionally women, I think, to come and call people back to his way, back to living right in his vineyard, particularly in Isaiah. It's like, you have gone astray. My grace and my mercy is waiting for you. You may have life and you can have it in the full. Just come back. Just come back and include me and worship me and love me. And in that, you'll be incredibly more joyful and alive in ways you cannot imagine. And time again, what do the people do? They kill the messengers. Right, so the people of Israel listening to this parable are going, so the first one comes and they'll be thinking, was that Isaiah that was apparently put in a tree and sawn in half? Was that Ezekiel? Is that Jeremiah thrown into a well? Which of the three prophets that we've killed in our history might he be referring to here? Because it's true. God's messengers were always rejected, often killed, by the people that came with a message of grace to. Rebellious and responding violently to God is the history of God's people at this point. So, I'm shocked. I'm actually shocked at times, having gone through the Gospel of Luke. And this is a moment, if you sit with this word seriously, to understand God's love and grace in action. Okay. So in response to his people and his prophets being murdered for calling people back to being faithful to him, he says, what shall then I do? What would you do? At this point, he says, what if I send my beloved son? What if I send my beloved son? The history of violence and rebellion and self-centeredness and cruelty and injustice, why don't I send my beloved son to those people? Surely they will listen to him. God's grace, if you sit on that, because this is our story too, right? God's grace is beyond our comprehension. This is a simple story. We don't, to send your beloved son into that. And again, we ask, how will they respond? If you examine the course and the trajectory of your life, I'm not going to presume on your behalf, but this is true for me. My insanity at times, my stupidity and my rebellion against God has a momentum all of its own. Okay, it has a momentum all of its own. I can start with a small sin that I think I will control, right? And that small act of rebellion and stupidity, I learn to justify, right? So I become very good at justifying it at this big, which means I'm learning to justify my rebellion against God when it's this big. When I've mastered that, I'm beginning to master what it looks like to rebel against God like this, and like this, and like this, right? I become an expert in justifying rebellion against God. So their response to God sending his beloved son is insanity. If we kill him, it's all going to be ours. If I just drive God out of the scene, if I drive God out of my life, all those good things will be completely mine. And the brokenness that is always a result of that trajectory. You know, I suspect, you know. If I just drive God out of my life, I'll be so much happier. Because it's all mine. And it doesn't work like that. It's insanity. I think If I try and apply what we see in the world today to that parable, they've just been listening to each other for so long, right? Oh, he's so far away. Maybe he doesn't exist. Maybe he's not powerful. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe we're more powerful than he is. Maybe we deserve everything. He deserves nothing. You hear those conversations in this world? All the time. Maybe not in those words, but they're there. So Jesus addresses this directly, right? It says challengingly here, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? I just want to say, at this point, everybody who in this crowd listening to this parable is of no doubt what the vineyard owner of the vineyard should do to them. To kill somebody's son in that culture, in any culture, but particularly this culture, this is outrageous behavior. What then will the owner do to them? He will come and kill those farmers and give the vineyard to others. But when they heard this, they said, that must never happen. They recognize themselves in this story. They recognize, as we recognize ourselves in this story. So there's no doubt what justice looks like in this story. But they're going to yell out, that must never happen. They cannot be held to account for their rebellion. It can't happen. Justice can't happen here. See, I think we all believe in justice, but not the God of justice. The God who will deal with those who need to be dealt with is not the God we're comfortable with. It's too scary. It's way too scary. Justice is terrifying because it should terrify us. So that's not where Jesus leaves the crowd, and it's certainly not where I'm leaving this today. I love where he gets serious. It says, Luke says, right, so Luke's not just a video recorder. He's drawing out what he wants to draw out in these exchanges. And he starts, he goes, Jesus looks at the crowd, right? He's getting to the point. I've identified your problem. And he looks at them, Luke says. Those who have rejected justice. And he looks at them and he quotes Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This might seem a bit random. It's not at all. See, the stone, Jesus Christ, has been rejected by Israel, by all his people. The one that they all despise and will kill is coming back. He will rise again. And yes, we can't avoid this. The arrogant, the foolish, the deluded, the rebellious will be destroyed. There are debates about, you know, is that for all eternity or for a period of time? But one thing we do know is you don't want to be in that camp. When Christ returns and those still in rebellion against him, still saying, if I just push you out of this world, everything will be mine, mine, mine. The Son will return. And when he does, perfect justice will be exercised perfectly. That's terrifying. But for those who turn to him and call on his name as the Lord, so we're in grace here, we're in the question of authority. Those who call on Christ as Lord, there is grace. There is mercy. There is forgiveness. There is joy. There is peace. There is wholeness. There is beauty. There is new life in him. There are new brothers and sisters. A new kingdom will be coming. He will be the cornerstone, it says, of a whole new creation. So there is destruction coming and there is grace coming. And then whether we recognize Christ as Lord or not will reveal where we sit. I think astonishingly in this group of, particularly in the Pharisees, right? Those probably primarily responsible for getting the Romans to murder Christ. There are men in these group who will realize what they have done after he rises from the dead. Scripture shows us even those directly participating in the torture, the beating, the shaming, and the murder of Christ will repent. After they're seeing him rise from the dead, men like Nicodemus will come to faith. And there are those in this crowd, in this temple, on this day, who are going to put their faith in Christ and receive his love and his power and call him Lord. And they are going to receive forgiveness and mercy and the love from God that surpasses all understanding. Even as they plot to kill him, grace is available. The love of God is made available to them through his death. His perfect forgiveness, his perfect love for us, even as we rebelled against him, powerful to save, mighty to save. In the chaos and the brokenness that our own rebellion, that your rebellion against God has produced, we all need Jesus. There is no entering the new kingdom without him. He is our foundation. The Lord who is perfect, self-sacrificing, perfectly loving, perfect in compassion, perfect in understanding, perfect in authority. There'll be people here today, I imagine or believe, that don't know Jesus. You might be here exploring what Christianity is. You may have had one idea of Christianity and now you're being challenged by another. And this idea that God has claimed authority or has authority is very challenging to you. Your experiences of this is not great. Your experience of having authority over you is anything but great. And the culture has told you that the answer to that is that you are the only source of authority in your life. That the road to happiness for you is to be entirely independent of anything else and make decisions as you see fit, regardless, or particularly regardless of what God says. Now, I don't obviously know everybody whose story that is, and I don't know the details of your experience, but I will say this. In my experience, and this was preached at conference, and I know it's true, probably no one has let you down more than you have let yourself down. Probably no one has lied to you more than you've lied to yourself. The answer for that perfect exercise of authority in your life is not yourself. It's God. It's him. How do we know that? Well, have a look at Christ in Scripture. The one who upholds all of creation through his word is the same one who kneels to wash the animal dung off his followers' feet. He's the one who comes to serve and not be served. The one to give life so that we might have it abundantly. The one who died to gift you life abundantly. Come to me, all who are tired and weary, says Jesus. Lay down your rebellion. Stop the fighting. Perfect grace and love of a Savior and Lord is open to you. For Christians this morning who have accepted Jesus some time ago, I think this passage says something to us as well. Too often, apologies, Grace, in Kurong Christianity, it is not enough to call Jesus your Savior and your BFF. It's not enough. I just saw that in a Coorong store one day. Jesus, my BFF bag. It's haunted me ever since. Christ is so much more than a kind of needy boyfriend who calls you all the time to act a certain way. He is our Lord and Saviour. Okay? Saviour, if he's your Lord. Can't pull him apart. Because what's he saved you to if he hasn't saved you to his kingdom? What is his kingdom if he's not king? You've been saved to a kingdom by a saviour and a king. And I think when we deny Christ as Lord and only accept him as saviour is why he asks in Luke 6:46. He says quite plainly, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? It's Christ's own words. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? For the corrupt leaders of Israel, it was because they wanted both God and their idols. They wanted God and respect. They wanted God and money. They wanted God and power. They wanted the God who was the saviour of their plans, the saviour of their kingdom. It's not how God works. From the beginning to the end, he is establishing his kingdom. And in his grace and in his love, he calls us into that. And it's for your joy that he does that. Yet we don't trust him when he says, share your fruit. We're comfortable and we're challenged when he says, pick up your cross. We resist when he says, don't do that thing. We hate it when he says, be humble and generous. Like Adam and Eve, we don't understand that these commands are for our good. Would it be at Anchor Church where Jesus would say, you call me Lord, Lord, and to my glory and your joy you do the things I say. That's worth praying. If you examine yourself in communion today, in the Lord's Supper, and I urge you to, examine your heart for where the rebellion still lies. It's not perfectly over, I don't think, until the second coming, until we're resurrected. Examine your life for where you are rejecting the authority of God for a lie, where you think, you know better than he does about what brings you joy. Examine yourself for that. Then in the elements, come back to the throne of grace. Lord, I confess. And I am so thankful in your love. You did send your son. And he did die so that I might live. So I'll pray. And we'll take communion together and celebrate the God who is Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Even in our rebellion, you loved us, Lord. Even in our foolishness, you sought us. And Father, you through your Spirit, you end our rebellion and conform us to be like Christ, and that is breathtaking in grace and beauty, Lord Jesus. It's breathtaking to consider that you are transforming us. That we were your enemies and you poured out your love and grace on us and changed us. And Lord, we still go astray and yet grace is still offered, Father. Lord, would you help us to lay down our foolishness and our rebellion, Lord, and to be the people who do what you say, Lord. To be people who trust you and your love and your goodness on us. Father, I thank you for this church. Lord, would we be known for the love of one another? That is our command and call. Through your Spirit, would you enable us to be doers, not just hearers of you as Lord, Father, but actually live this out? Jesus, you say, do. Why do we not do what you say? Father, help us to do what you say for your glory and our joy. We pray this in your glorious name, Christ. Amen.